Well, good morning. Let me invite you to be opening with me in your Bibles. We'll start in just a moment at Luke chapter 23, the very end of the 23rd chapter. We are pausing this morning on our study as a church family through the book of Philippians. And we're doing that in order to fix our eyes on the event itself that undergirds so much of what we do, why we do it, what we think as Christians. Fixing our eyes this morning on the resurrection of our Lord. And I would have us do that carefully together this morning. What I mean is that throughout church history, Christians have often spoken of Jesus' death and burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, almost as a single event. There's something very right and helpful about viewing the redemptive work of Christ in these three events as a single unit. And we've done that often. You can see them joined together in very close succession in the Nicene Creed. You can hear it in Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 15 of what he calls the things of first importance. As he begins to name those, he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he goes on. But you can hear him placing these so near to each other. This morning, as we celebrate the resurrection uniquely, and as we deliberately celebrate it like we do here together today, we have an opportunity to consider the resurrection in just exactly that light. To consider it in light of both what came before it and what came after it. And that's our goal to do together this morning. We consider really three things, not just one, but we hold them up together. And so we're thinking together about Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And as we begin with this, let's be joined together in hearing Luke's account of what we are celebrating together. I'll start at Luke 23, verse 55, and we'll move into chapter 24. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Coming into verse 55, this begins after the burial of Jesus. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in and did not find the body, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Death, resurrection, and then ascension. We consider each of these this morning. For each one of them, we'll center our thoughts around a single statement in Scripture. First, consider again with me the death of our Lord. And anytime, at least for me, anytime I'm thinking of Jesus' death in view of Resurrection Sunday, My mind is always drawn to a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read there in verse 7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What a thing to be said. And it's terribly significant for us in our thinking about what we call Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. And the reason for that is that as God unfolds redemptive history to us, he reveals a direct connection. In fact, we could even say a connection of fulfillment between the institution of the Passover and the death of Christ. Remember, when we think about the Passover, we're thinking about the experience of the Israelites in Egypt, when the angel of death was coming to kill all the firstborn, and they, by faithfully, obediently, applying the blood of the Passover lamb, as God commanded, were spared from this death. What we're saying this morning is that God, in his revelation to us, has drawn for us a direct connection between that and the death of our Lord. We hear it there in what Paul directly says. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's quite a thing to remember that this direct and intentional connection is one made on the part of the very God who commanded that Passover lamb in the first place. Think, for example, about the instructions that we find in the Old Testament to prepare the Passover sacrifice. So in Exodus chapter 12, we read, and they were instructed that days before they were even to kill that lamb for the Passover, they were to bring the Passover lamb into their home to live with and among them. This happened in the month that they called the month of Nisan, from the 10th to the 14th day. And it was only then, after that Passover lamb had lived in their home with them, that on the evening of the 14th day, they were to slaughter the lamb. If you're anything like me, and I just hear that, it seems like such an odd command. What's the purpose? What's the point of having the lamb come and live in your home with you for these days before you then slaughter it? Well, compare that to what we see in John chapter 12 as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, into the great city itself, in the days leading up to the Passover. And in fact, given the way that days were measured and counted in Jewish culture, and given the timing of when the Passover lambs were killed, a persuasive argument is made that Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem on the very day that the Jews would have been bringing their Passover lambs into their homes to live with them for a number of days before the slaughter. Just consider what's being put on display with the providential timing of God in his plans for his son. I mean, as Christ comes in on that Palm Sunday, it's a week ago today, they are welcoming Christ as their coming king. In fact, their conquering king. They shout to him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They have no idea that they're bringing into their home the true Passover lamb himself. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that the true Passover lamb did in the courtroom of God what those previous Passover lambs, the Old Testament types and shadows, could only ever do typologically, in a pointing way, in an earthly way. Listen to the comparison we hear in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. The writer says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ atoned for sin by the shedding of his blood. He did not simply purify the flesh. He accomplished something regarding our actual guilt before a holy God, such that our very consciences themselves are purified. So just notice at this point, Jesus in his coming, even to the timing of his particular coming into the homeland of Jerusalem, was living out the motions of the Passover lamb. And when he does that, he is not serving as a metaphor for those Passover lambs, is he? It's exactly the opposite. It's all of those other Passover lambs who are the metaphors pointing to him. They were the metaphors for this. They were the shadows and types that come to fulfillment here in Christ. He is the Passover lamb, the true one. And in that way, then, the last one that ever need be offered. So this is the first thing that we remember together this morning, that in his death, in the crucifixion, was the slaughtering of the true and the final Passover lamb. And my friends, what that means for us this morning is that at the cross, an actual payment for sin was being offered up to God. And as he dies and pours out his life, it suddenly produces this hanging and desperately significant question. I wonder if you've ever thought about it this way. It is the question that our eternal future hangs upon. We who have come to Christ for life, we have put our trust wholly upon him to rescue us. He dies as the Passover lamb, and he goes into the grave. And the question that hangs there in the air is the question of whether or not that payment was accepted. Will God find this work, this sacrifice, acceptable? This leads us to the second text that we consider together, which is Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And here now we're bringing our minds from the crucifixion specifically to the resurrection, the second truth that we look at this morning. What we find in God's word is that the resurrection means that the Father has accepted that atonement sacrifice. Acts 17:30, the sermon continues like this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Think of what that just said is signified in the resurrection. By the resurrection, God the Father has given assurance to all that this man stands rightly before him, in fact, in such a position that he will be the very one by which the world will be judged. What does this do? It gives us assurance that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the one who has found favor and acceptance from the Father. Romans 1:4 says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection provides a display from the Father, a statement from the Father that both validates who Christ claimed to be and confirms the acceptance of the offering that he made for sin. Even without knowing each and every one of you well, there is something I can say about you all with complete confidence, because it's a thing that we all share in common. I can say of you that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, think in those terms then. As sinners, what could be more crucial to us than this? When the true Passover lamb has been sacrificed, we could imagine ourselves doing what the Israelites did in Egypt after they put the blood on their doorposts. We wait and we pray that the Lord will in fact accept the sacrifice in our stead and pass over us. Because if he doesn't accept that substitute, that is it. There is no further substitute to be made, no further sacrifice. Eternal torment at the hands of a righteous and holy God, justly deserved by us in our sin, is all that remains for us. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If Christ was not raised, we are still in our sins." It's when we think about the justice of God and the certainty of sin's punishment that we have the framework in place to recognize Jesus' 3 days in the tomb as this period of life and death anticipation for us. We who have put our trust upon him, will his sacrifice be accepted? And see resurrection morning in that light, my friends, that it's in that context that Christ walks out of that tomb and thereby confirms to us that indeed the Father has accepted that payment for sin. So that therefore, if we are in Christ Jesus, we have had it confirmed that there is indeed now then no condemnation that remains. Even as we sing, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There is no wrath, because the wrath was poured out upon our Lord, our federal head, our substitute, our representative, and his obedience was accepted by God as payment in full for the wages of sin. His life was acceptable to God as full satisfaction of the law of God, thus securing our redemption. Friends, this is what it means when Jesus walks out of that tomb, having found the approval of God. The things that we celebrate on this day are the weightiest things. Now that we've considered Jesus' death and the reality of Christ as the true Passover lamb, we've seen the resurrection itself and its presentation of his sacrifice as being accepted by the Father. Take these two sites and join with them then the site of his ascension into heaven. Think about how this completes the picture of Jesus' saving work. And we could put it simply with a question. What was the result for Jesus after he accomplished this work that the Father accepted on his people's behalf? What was the result for Jesus? One place we find an answer to that question is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. This is where we'll go thirdly. This is quite timely for us because as a church, we're walking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in fact, last week we stopped at 2:8. And I did not do that because of this morning. So thank God for the providence of his perfect timing. We'll be coming back to these verses and some others next week. But let's start reading at verse 8. Because from 8 to 9, you hear the contrast between Jesus' death and the realities that followed after his death. So read along with me from verses 8 to 11. Speaking of our Lord, Paul writes this, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What do we see here? Well, really, we see two sights. We see the Son glorified. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Certainly, the resurrection itself belongs in that category. Our Lord was not allowed to undergo decay. He was raised in glory. But this description of exaltation of Christ goes beyond the resurrection itself. As Jesus was then lifted up from the earth to fulfill the prophecy from the book of Daniel, he's presented to the Father in heaven. And he receives there what we read in Daniel 7:13. He receives from the Father dominion and glory and a kingdom. That authority in that picture, the victory in that picture, can be heard here in Philippians 2, can't they? Jesus is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Doubtless there's more to be seen in these verses, and we'll look more carefully at them next week. But for our purposes today, all that we need to recognize is that the outcome for Jesus in what he has done, what are we hearing here about the outcome for Jesus? In one word, the outcome is glorious. And given what we saw last week, if you were with us, we saw that the Son is, in fact, the radiance of the glory of the Father. Given that fact, it's no surprise to us then to read here this whole thing from start to finish of redemptive history doesn't just lead to the glory of the Son, it brings glory to the Father as well. That's how verse 11 sums all of this up, isn't it? To the glory, all of this, to the glory of God the Father. When we think about Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, we're really thinking of three steps, momentous steps to be sure, but we're thinking of three steps in the pathway that God has ordained that we call redemptive history. Ever since the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, history has been unfolding. And it has been the story of one plan of God for the salvation of his people, and thus for the vindication of his own glory. This is what we've seen. We've seen a driving concern from God for the holiness and the honor due to his name. We've seen the condemnation come when his name has been besmirched and dishonored. And we've seen his promises in the new covenant that not for our sake, but for the sake of his name, he is going to do this thing that we see now finished in Jesus Christ. And when I think about how all of this ends for Jesus, that it ends with this unending reception of praise and glory, and it ends with him where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father, enjoying fullness of joy in his Father's presence. When I think of that, of how this has ended, I think of what Christ said in Luke 23 as he was walking to Golgotha. If you were with us on Friday night, we drew attention to this a bit. He's on his way to the cross, and there's a multitude around him weeping for him. And he turns to them and says something that I think catches most of us off guard for him to say. He turns to them and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Jesus did all that he did, despising the shame of it. He did it all in pursuit of a joy that he saw and that he pursued. He was chasing the unending joy that he knew would be his and that is his now. He was on his way to the fullness of divine glory as he pursued the cross. God, who reigns over all things and has done all that he has done to just this end, has seen to it that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to be very clear about that together this morning as we think in particular about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it clear in your mind this morning that Christ reigns victorious? That his is the victory now as I'm speaking to you? I mean, there are ways that it doesn't seem that way, aren't there? It didn't look it on that day as he hanged there dying. It didn't look like he was winning. But he knew that the death blow to all rebellion against him was made on that day. It's a thing that John describes in an interesting way, I think, in his first epistle. In 1 John, this is spoken of, you could say, from the viewpoint of the world. John says, about the current state of things, he says, the true light is already shining. The darkness is already passing away. He says the world is passing away along with its desires, but the one who does the will of God, he will live forever. I would have every one of us in this room hear it clearly this morning. In remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we are year after year together being reminded that the choice in front of us is not a choice between two equally legitimate options. It is a choice between a king who has conquered, and a rebellion that is defeated and is already bleeding out. This is the choice that is before every man, woman, and child. Where will you place your allegiance? The kingdom of you is already a conquered kingdom. It is doomed and it is falling to pieces. The resurrection of Christ is an immediate command to surrender to sinful men. And I just wonder, as I think about that, we're all living out our own individual lives. I don't know the details of yours, but I wonder, what does it do to your life to know that a resurrected Lord is therefore a victorious, conquering king? When Jesus says, "Don't weep for me," he goes on to describe the day of his return when rebels will hide and beg the mountains to fall on them. What will it be for them to live forever under his judgment, knowing that this king was merciful and would have received their surrender if only they had been willing? I cannot imagine but that thought is among the eternal thoughts of torment. The love and the willingness of the one who came to conquer. There may well be some here this morning who are coming to realize that God is in pursuit of them, that God is warning them about himself, and that God is promising them himself. And we here this morning, the members of this church, we would say to you with the authority of God himself that there is indeed mercy to be found there. With him there is forgiveness. And we plead with you, and we promise you that if you will come to him for mercy on the basis of trust in this Jesus, his promises, his work on your behalf, we promise you that you will not be turned away. We can promise you that because he promised you that in his word. Come to Jesus, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I promise you, you will find rest for your soul. This is first and foremost on Sunday mornings a gathering of God's people to bring him honor and praise and glory as his children. Most of you in here then do already know that forgiveness and that peace with God. And so to every believer in this place, I would ask this question. Will you this morning, anew, will you hear and sense and really receive the genuine relief and joy and confident hope that is meant to come to you as you remember the resurrection of our Lord, the emergence from that tomb, the victory over death? What comfort has come to you because Christ has risen in victory? That question has been answered at in a number of different ways and contexts, as you can imagine. I've never heard a more beautiful answer to that question than the one that appears in the Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort has come to us? Because Christ has risen and has made us his own. It goes like this. The comfort is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sin and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is what comes to us in the victorious hands of our Lord. My friends, if he has the victory, and if he is for us, then what can this world do to us? And what does this world have to offer us? Which trial is strong enough to deny us such a comfort? The victory of life that we celebrate this morning is the very same life that is at work in each and every one of the children of God. And we rejoice this morning not just because he has risen, but because in his love and commitment to us, he will see us home. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for the gift of your Son. He is our rock and our salvation. We thank you that none who put their trust in him will ever be disappointed. And we ask you, Lord, even with boldness, would you move among us even today? Would you bring salvation to the lost as the risen and victorious Jesus is put on display? Make them to know that you see them, that you created them for yourself, and that there is no depth they have sunk to where you cannot find them and bring them back to yourself. Father, we thank you for the everlasting comfort that is ours in an empty tomb. We offer these prayers and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.